We are thinking about Christ's victorious proclamation. We have been here for, this makes the third Sunday that we're going to be thinking about Christ's victorious proclamation. And we're taking this out of our study through the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you would, let's turn there together in 1 Peter chapter 3 and continue thinking about this glorious proclamation of triumph that Jesus went in spirit to proclaim. And so we know and have been looking at the idea of the victory of Jesus as he suffered injustice. He suffered at the hands of wicked and sinful people, but in that moment, in the very midst of his suffering injustice, in the very midst of his violent death, Jesus wrought a great victory for sinners. It was there on the cross that Jesus accomplished the salvation that we read about from the book of Matthew. As we looked back there and read about that proclamation of Jesus before he was born, his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place, beloved, decisively and ultimately on the cross. When Jesus died, he won. He won the victory over sin, over Satan and demon spirits and death, hell and the grave. And that's what we celebrate every day as Christians, and we come together on Sundays to worship a crucified, resurrected Savior. And so let's begin reading in chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So Christ's victorious proclamation, part 3. Let me just go back and just briefly walk us into the context and into the very new ground for us this morning. We said in our introduction and talking about really the main idea of this passage that the Apostle Peter is writing to first century Christians, in which he repeatedly refers to them as exiles, those pilgrims that were geographically scattered and increasingly persecuted in the first century church and facing trials daily of various kinds. The letter is written to strengthen, to encourage them on their journey, and will serve in exactly the same way for us today, to strengthen us, to encourage us in our lives and in our life together as a local church, for the furtherance of the mission of Christ in the world. He says in chapter 2 and verse 9 that the people of God are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the letter was written to encourage and strengthen us for the task of world evangelization and for the task of witness here today in our setting and among the nations of the world, and for the mission of Christ, making disciples of all nations. And so in this passage this morning, the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit of God, are pointing to Christ as they call us to suffer with joy for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners around the world. And so we are called to do this, and we can do this with God-honoring joy, Christ-exalting passion and pleasure. We can do this because as we look to Jesus, we know that Jesus suffered and died through the greatest act of injustice, and He fulfilled in those moments the divine purposes of God, and we can do the same thing. Could you say that back to me in your own words, that what we're reading is intended to encourage you as an exile to suffer well with joy and take heart, because when you are the recipient of other people's sinfulness and the recipient of acts of injustice, you can look to Jesus back then and see that in the greatest act of injustice, He accomplished the greatest victory. I mean, we just can't say that enough, beloved, to you, to help you and strengthen you and encourage you. Because that's the, in the flesh, that's the furthest thing from our minds. You shouldn't treat me this way, right? That's the first thing that comes into our mind. Or, even more so, I think, for me, you're not going to treat me this way, right? You're not going to treat me this way. And God, our God, gives us a better way. He says, look to Jesus and see that I am going to get glory through this. You are going to grow in the likeness of Christ, and other people are going to get saved, and the church is going to be strengthened, not in the absence of injustice, but in the very midst of it. You're going to suffer, and when you do, you're going to be tempted to say, oh no, you're not going to do me that way. He says, no, there's another way, there's a better way. There's a God-honoring way, there's a Christ-exalting way, there's a gospel-advancing way, there's a church-strengthening way, there's a people-saving way, namely, to do it with joy and gladness, to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake, for the salvation of others' sake, for the strengthening and encouragement of the church's sake. And so He suffered, and we are going to suffer to accomplish God's holy, divine purposes. Maybe hard, maybe challenging, but it is true. It is true. So that's the main idea. So in these two calls to suffer, verse 17 and 18, in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4, verse 1 that we read, you can go back and listen and go back and study and read and think. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, that is the purpose of suffering for doing what is right, just like Jesus Christ did, knowing that you will also triumph and accomplish the purposes of God for His glory and the salvation of souls. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And in between those calls to suffer, verses 18 to 22, we see the encouragement and the example of Jesus Christ in between those two calls, which gets to the heart of the gospel. And the first thing that we pointed out is that Christ is the ultimate example. The second thing is that Christ wrought the ultimate victory. In verse 18, he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. And so there on the cross, there in His death, He wrought the ultimate victory, namely bringing sinners estranged and at enmity with their God into eternal fellowship with Him, into communion with God. And thirdly, we said, and this is what we're thinking about, Christ proclaimed His ultimate triumph. So after winning, after succeeding in that victory, Jesus goes and proclaims it, declares it. He heralds that victory, verses 18 to 22 again. So let's look at it. It says in verse 18 at the end of that verse that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed, there it is, to the spirits in prison. And then he explains who they are in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And so all of those mysterious verses we began to dive in to 2 weeks ago. And so let's take it step by step again and try to get through it today. So the first step in this proclamation of ultimate triumph was that he died. He was put to death in what? The flesh. So Jesus' body was given as a substitutionary sacrifice. He died and gave his body, as it were, on the altar. Those Old Testament sacrifices only pointed to Christ, who would be the true and ultimate sacrifice for sinners. He would actually be able to accomplish the atonement for sinners. He would actually pay the sin debt that we as sinners owed to our God, so that we could be freed and we could be brought into peace with God. And so he died. He died a violent death. But the second step we see at the latter part of verse 18 is that he was made alive in spirit. And we spent some time thinking about that. So he was made alive in spirit. His flesh died, and his flesh was taken from the cross and put his body in that tomb and sealed. But his spirit was made alive, the apostle says. And there being no definite article here, which would maybe point to the fact that this was made alive in the Spirit, like the Holy Spirit, or even his resurrection. No, he was made alive in spirit. His spirit was made alive. And so Jesus suffered in a way that is deep and mysterious to us. Even in spirit, he suffered and died so that he might bring us to God. Crying out from the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And separated from the Father in this way, he bore the wrath of God against our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And so in those agonizing moments, the sweetness and the glory that he had enjoyed throughout eternity, communion between the Father and the Son, was broken, a kind of spiritual death we discovered. However, the Apostle Peter quickly points us on to another fact from this text, namely that when Jesus was crucified and his body died, they placed it in the tomb. He was made alive in spirit. And the third step, he went and proclaimed a message. He went and proclaimed a message. Look at verse 19. He says, in which, and that is referring to just prior, that condition in which was in spirit. So in spirit, in which, that's a condition that he's going to go and proclaim this message. So in spirit, his body's dead, lying in the tomb, and he goes in spirit and proclaims a message, this personal going to a place where he proclaims his glorious victory. And that's what we spent the bulk of our time last week thinking through. He was proclaiming his victory over sin, over death, over the world, over Satan and demon spirits. And so we asked and answered also, who does he go and make proclamation to? And if you'll notice in verse 19, the persons that he goes to are called what? The spirits. So it says that he goes in spirit, and he proclaims to the spirits, the spirits. And we made our case, our argument, that the spirits refers to demons, fallen angels. I gave you at least four reasons why. Number one, because in verse 20, the Apostle Peter uses a different Greek word when he refers to people. Verse 20, talking about Noah and his family, he calls them, translated in English, persons, or some translations, souls. So when the apostle selects the Greek word up above, the spirits that he proclaims his message of victory to, it's a different word than he uses in verse 20 for people. And I think that is a significant implication. When he talks about people, he uses the Greek word in verse 20 that was translated persons or souls, people, eight people. Up in our text in verse 19, he's proclaiming his message of victory to the spirits. And that is a different word. Now, secondly, and very closely tied to that, is that the New Testament always uses that term that's rendered spirits in English here, always refers to angels. So my second argument is the New Testament always uses the term spirits to refer to angels. And that I began to show you a few references where that is true. Now, one qualifying statement that I made, I don't want to miss it. So never to people without a qualifying genitive. Never to people without a qualifying genitive. In other words, if it uses the spirits, there has to be a qualifier there. Always, you can go home and do your homework. Always, when that qualifier is used, he can speak about the spirits, the human spirit. But when he uses it apart from that qualifying genitive, it's always referring to angels. For example, with a qualifying genitive. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, just jot it down. The spirits, okay, there it is. Here comes the qualifier. The spirit of the righteous made perfect, or just men made perfect. Okay, so there's an example of the spirits with a qualifying genitive, just, or the righteous made perfect, the just men made perfect. Now, every other use of that word in the New Testament refers to angels, refers to demon spirits. Let me give you an example. I'll give you three. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. If you were here last week, you got these. Matthew 8, 16. Listen, quote, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." He cast out the spirits that are referring to demons. Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45. "Then it," the demon, "then it goes and brings with it seven," here it comes, "seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." So talking about a person who had a demon spirit, and it goes out of him, and so it says it goes and brings seven other spirits. And there again, that word, that Greek word there, is used to refer to demons. Number three, third example. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." They were rejoicing because they were given the authority and power to go out among the people. They were healing people, and they were calling demons out of people. And they came back, and they were rejoicing. And Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits, same word, the demons are subject to you, and you're able to call them out of people, but be glad that your names are written in heaven. And so there's the second argument. The third argument is this: the broader context of our passage here is dealing with angels. So the broader context of our passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3 is dealing with angels. Look, if you will, in verse 22. So right down below our verse, he uses this concept. He says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with what? Angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So the broader context is talking about angels here explicitly. Authorities and powers are just different names for angels. Number four, the fourth reason is that he states that these spirits are in prison. He states in verse 19 that these spirits are in prison. The fallen angels are forever locked into enmity with God. They're imprisoned, and nowhere in Scripture will you ever find a place where it talks about people like that, that the souls of people are imprisoned or in prison. Now, we could talk about that in a spiritual sense, you know, like we're imprisoned in sin or something like that, but it never speaks about people in prison in that way. So that was my fourth reason for that. And then we turned to thinking about why this is significant. Why would he take the time to point out that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which, in spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Well, it says here and gives us some qualifiers to help us to understand who these demons are. But let me just stop and say that the reason it's important for him to proclaim his victory over these demons is because there has been a cosmic battle between God and Satan and demon spirits ever since the fall of Satan himself. We can go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and see the fall of humanity. We see the serpent there and his handiwork there in that garden. And we can see the proclamation and hear the proclamation that God made to the serpent and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Her seed is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. And so it sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. This cosmic battle between fallen angels and their creator God. And so when Jesus comes at this moment in history and goes to the cross of Calvary and dies on the cross, it almost seems as if he was defeated. It almost seems as if they had won. And so Jesus goes in spirit there and proclaims to them, no, in fact, you have not won, but you have lost, and I have won. And so he says that these spirits are imprisoned. Now, the word there is not a word that means a condition. Like I said a moment ago, like we're imprisoned in sin or something like that. A condition. It is a location. He went to a specific location and proclaimed his victory. Now, these demons are in prison. But not all demons are in prison, are they? We know that because there are demons even active today. We read about them in the time of Jesus. So in the Scriptures, we have holy elect angels, those angels that kept their proper place. You'll see that phrase again later on when we talk about the demons. They kept their proper place. They remained faithful to their Creator God, these holy elect angels. And then we have fallen angels, those who have rebelled against their Creator God. And of those fallen angels, there are some that are bound or imprisoned, and there are some that are loose. Those that are loose, we read about in the time of Christ, still active today, many of them. We read last week Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's talking about demons. There are fallen angels that are loose, and some of them we deal with. We wrestle against them in the Christian life. But there are other demons that are bound. They are imprisoned. And of the demons that are bound, there are even some that are permanently bound and some that are temporarily bound. Okay? And so here the apostle is pointing to the category of demons that are permanently bound in prison. Permanently bound in prison. Now, these demons know that God is going to judge them like this and cast them into, the English translation is the word abyss. The abyss. Look or write down Luke 8:31. Luke 8:31. Now, these angels were crying out, these demons were crying out in the time of Jesus and speaking to Jesus. They recognized that he was the Messiah. They recognized that he was the Son of God. And they knew that they couldn't do anything with him, but that he could command them and they would have to obey. And he says in Luke 8:31, and they, the demons, were entreating him. They were pleading with Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. They didn't want to go there yet. They didn't want to be imprisoned. They wanted to continue their destruction. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29 is another example of these demons that cry out. Matthew 8, 29, they said to Jesus, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" There's coming a time when God's judgment will fall upon these rebellious angels, these demon spirits, and they say to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And the word abyss means a prison of disobedient spirits. That's what the word means. And so verse 20 in our text, at some point, one commentator writes, once at some point in the past, these demons overstepped the bounds of God's limitations. They went too far in their wickedness and God imprisoned them in a permanent way. Look at it in verse 20. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what we're doing right here is we're asking the question, which angels? Okay? Which demons? Because we have demons that are loose, we have demons that are bound, some of them permanently, some of them temporarily bound. We even read in the book of Revelation about Satan being, what, bound for 1,000 years, right? And then what happens? He's let loose. And so he's not permanently bound, he's temporarily bound, and then he's let loose, and they go out, and they gather all the armies against Christ, and we have the final battle, and then into the eternal state. So which ones is he talking about when he says, he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison because they, the spirits that are in prison, they formerly did not obey. When was that? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So, the first qualifier here to tell us which angels is during the time of Noah. Okay? So these demons are during the time of Noah. By the way, where do you find that story of Noah? Genesis. Okay, we'll get there in a minute. So there's a prison filled with demons who have been there since the time of Noah, and they were sent there because evidently they overstepped, I'm using that language, they overstepped the bounds of God's limitations against their own wickedness, and he cast them into this murky abyss. They are there imprisoned, and they're still there. And it was during the time when Noah spent 120 years building the ark. Did you know that? 120 years he was building that ark. It was one of the longest object lessons ever. You do know that it was an object lesson. The ark is pointing to the judgment of God that's coming. And the ark represented the means, oh, You got to get this, because probably two more sermons we're going to get there, hopefully, maybe next time. We're going to get to the next step where we see this ark and what it's doing in this object lesson. But anyway, it's 120 years of preaching a message that God's judgment is coming. And the ark is the only place that you can get through the judgment and not have to endure it. Food for thought. So, Genesis chapter 6, go back there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Very important verse in the scripture. I think it tells us a lot about the doctrine of total depravity. We are depraved, sinfully depraved, and not just a little bit, but a lot, totally corrupt. And this is one of the verses that we point to. Listen to what it says about the time of Noah. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that," what? "Every intention of the thoughts of his," man, "his heart," was what? "Only evil continually." That's a description of the world in Noah's day. Only evil continually. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention, thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so, beloved, what does that tell us? That tells us that this is a time of powerful demon activity. Powerful demon activity. When you get into the New Testament even, we find that the Apostle Paul says a lot of these people that are sacrificing these animals and eating these meals together are sacrificing to demons. Sacrificing to demons. Worshiping demons. This is nothing new. This is nothing new. And so when you go back and you try in your limited mind to, we all have limited mind, I'm not insulting you, that I had to qualify that. So in our limited mind, we're trying to go back and think about what it was like to be living at the time of Noah. And the description of it there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, is that the demons were running the show in Noah's day. Because the intentions, thoughts of people's heart, and the intentions of their heart was only evil continually. And that's why God had to drown the entire earth. Imagine that. Imagine that. Everybody drowned, but how many? 8 people. Why? Because of that verse. Only evil continually. One commentator says, quote, "Noah's contemporaries were notoriously wicked and served as ancient agents for demonic spirits in their rebellion against God. There is, listen, no other time in history in which the conflict between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, was as pronounced as in the days of Noah. The rebellious spirit served to control the human race, with the exception of Noah and his family," close quote. What a wicked and black and dark picture. So even after 120 years of preaching, the Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Even after 120 years, no one believed his message except 8 people, including himself. Can you imagine that? 120 years worth of preaching, only you and your immediate family believed the message. Now, think about that, and think about this New Testament idea. As in the days of Noah. There is coming a day when, as in the days of Noah, the world in wickedness will be judged again, and this time by fire. So, God is going to judge the world, and no one accepts the message except for Noah and his family and the demons who overstepped their bounds and in the time of Noah were put into prison. Now turn with me back to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. So we're working our way through 1 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to see, I believe, that he's talking about the exact same thing. Same author, same Holy Spirit, and I believe it's the same subject matter. Listen to what he says, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare who? Angels when they, what? Sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Same time period, and I'm saying same angels. Same angels. Same demons. He did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Peter's talking about the same thing. There was a time when God took fallen angels that overstepped their bounds and threw them into hell, into pits of darkness, imprisoned them for judgment during the time of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, when God brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then he mentions another illustration of judgment, namely the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there he points out that only Lot was rescued, if you look in verse 7. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So the second illustration that the Apostle Peter uses, first, Noah, the angels there were involved there, and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. What book of the Bible do you find that? Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Genesis. Same time period. Same time period. And so he's referring to angels who sinned and were cast into prison, into pits of darkness reserved for judgment during the same time period of Sodom and Gomorrah. One commentator points this out, quote, the word hell here in verse 4 is the word Tartarus, a name used in classical Greek mythology. This is important. And they used it to describe the subterranean abyss in which rebellious gods were punished. Now that's significant because that word was taken over into Judaism and was used to refer to the prison of, guess what? Fallen angels. This word. And so it's used in the non-biblical but ancient book of Enoch. Everybody ever heard of the book of Enoch? Have you ever heard of the apocryphal books? Apocryphal? The Apocrypha? Well, those are books of the Bible that are ancient for sure, but not inspired. The historical church deemed them to be not inspired by God, and therefore they did not make it into the canon of Scripture, Holy Scripture. But occasionally these books, the people knew about these books, and the book of Enoch, or Enoch, was one of those books that the Jews would have been familiar with. As a matter of fact, if you were to turn to the book of Jude, you can go ahead and turn to that little book, Jude. He mentions the book of Enoch in his letter. And if you know anything about it, or I'll just tell you this about it, the book of Enoch discusses the Genesis account of the angels who overstepped their bounds. That's what it's about. And Jude refers to this ancient book, although it's not an inspired book. That might confuse some of you, but just know that it's not considered to be Scripture like our Scripture, 66 books of in an English translation. It's not considered Scripture, but it is an ancient book that was circulated during that time and talking about the same biblical things, namely angels that sinned in a very specific way and how that plays out. So First and Second Peter referring to something commonly known by the people of his day. Second Peter 2:4 saying God took those angels who sinned, put them into prison of darkness, fallen angels, the prison of spirits, put them there. And God doesn't send all of them there, but some of them. That's what we're trying to answer. If you look in Jude verse 6 says, quote, and what? Who? And angels who did not keep their own domain. Very important. They did not keep their own domain, but they what? They abandoned their proper abode. They didn't keep their own domain. They abandoned that domain that they were given by God, but they abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You think he's talking about the same angels, same demons? Absolutely he is. So we get a little insight from Jude, don't we? These demons evidently did not keep their domain, but abandoned it and did something very, very wicked. You'll notice in verse 7, again, Jude refers to Genesis, specifically to what? Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's referring here to a time recorded in Genesis in verse 6 as well, and verse 7 when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And these angels who did not keep their own domain, they abandoned the proper abode, kept in eternal chains. And here's the question, what did they do? What did they do? And if we can get there, we'll know which angels we're talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says Jesus went and proclaimed his message of victory to the spirits in prison that were there in the time of Noah as he prepared the ark and God poured out his judgment. So, what was their sin? Verse 7 says in Jude that they didn't keep their domain, so they abandoned their proper abode just as, here's the key, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality, sodomy, right? And so what happened? There were two angels, holy angels, sent to Lot, remember? It's very terrible. You want to think about the sinfulness of people. Think about this. These two holy angels, they look like human men, by the way. Look like human men. I don't know the mystery of that. They look like human men. They come to Lot. What happens? The men of Sodom and Gomorrah want them. And so they come to Lot's house. They knock on the door. They say, you know, Bring them out. The city is gathered together. The men of the city are gathered together at Lot's house. They say, bring them to us. We want them. What do you think they wanted to do to them? They wanted to rape those angels. And Lot says, no, don't do this. Don't do this wickedness. Locks the door. They're beating on the door. They're going to break the door down. What does God do? Strikes them blind. They can't even see. Does that stop them? You talk about driven by homosexual lust. So powerful that even after they're struck blind, they're groping for the door and clawing at the door to try to get to those two angels. And so the scriptures say that they were going after strange flesh in Genesis 19, outside of their domain. They were men lusting after angels in human form. Male human form. Okay? So that's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the apostle is saying, Jude is saying, whatever the sin of these demons that he cast into pits of darkness reserved for judgment is similar to that. So what did they do? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you. What did they do? In our passage, these demons crossed over and went after human women. That's what they did. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the picture is men crossing over the bounds of nature and God's design and seeking with this wicked homosexual lust to go after these angels that are in male human form, and in a like manner, the angels that the Apostle Peter is writing about, they crossed over, left their proper domain, and they, as angels, went after human women. Angels are not supposed to do this. This is not normal. This is not what God designed them to do. And in some kind of wicked perversion, they took on human form, as you're going to see, and they sought wicked sexual activity among human women. Genesis chapter 6. Go back there. So that's what they did. I'm going to show you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It's not your standard sermon, huh? That's what happens. Oh, by the way, this is what happens when you preach expositionally through books of the Bible. You don't get to say, I'm just going to skip that, leave that there, not talk about that. You just come to it. It's there, next passage in the text, so you preach it. Same thing with everything in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Quote, way back in the days of Noah now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Now, we just read from Genesis chapter 6, remember, talking about the wickedness? When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, listen carefully, that the sons of God, I am saying those are the angels, those are the demons. I'll tell you why here in a minute. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. That's a contrast. Sons of God, daughters of men, right? Human women, sons of God, angels. They saw that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Who are they? And also afterward, when the sons of God, angels, came into the daughters of men, women, and they bore to them children, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The sons of God are demons. Fallen angels who came down, took on human bodies, some form or kind, cohabitated with women, produced a generation of demonic humans that were gigantic, violent men. And those are the ones that the Apostle Peter says, Jesus went in spirit and said, I won. And you lost. Let me give you some reasons why, and we'll close. The Nephilim is a term that means fallen ones. Fallen ones. It's not a coincidence, I don't think. It can also have a reference to the verb nephal, which means to fall. Fallen ones or violent ones. So fallen, violent ones. Sounds like fallen demon spirits to me. Only one other time is that used. Numbers chapter 13, you can jot it down. Mighty men of renown he uses here in Genesis 6. And those demons became a powerful, giant, violent race. Now, some people believe that it refers to, sons of God refers to the line of Seth. I do not believe that's what it is, and I'll tell you why. Because if it meant simply that it was the line of Seth, which is a godly line, that intermingled with an ungodly line of women, then why did he destroy everybody? Doesn't match, does it? Why kill everybody if what they're doing is not sinful? It doesn't make sense. It's more than that because it's one of the reasons that God had to drown the whole earth. If you take a demon man and you have a child by a human woman, what do you get? I don't know, but it couldn't be good. But I know that it could lead to a group of people that could be described like we read earlier, couldn't it? that the thoughts and intentions of their heart are only evil continually? How could you describe such a people all over the face of the planet? There's only 8 people that believe the message of God. Sounds to me like something's going on here. Very wicked, very dark, very deep. Something that God drowns everyone except for the 8 that he saves through the ark. Now, I think I have 3 reasons why it's fitting. Number 1, it's the oldest and most widely held interpretation. Not very convincing, but I still think it's worth mentioning. The oldest and the most widely held interpretation of this is that it is, in fact, speaking of fallen angels, demons, that cohabitated, crossed the bounds, and cohabitated with women, and God destroyed them, cast them into these pits of darkness forever, waiting the coming judgment. Number two, the sons of God, Bnei Elohim, always refers to angels in the Old Testament. Always. It's translated sons of God, but that's my attempt at Hebrew. In fact, some of the manuscripts that you probably have translated angels here in 1 Peter 3. Sons of God specifically used to refer to those, listen, brought into existence directly by God. Sons of God. All of the people that were born after Adam were given life through procreation. Right? So they wouldn't be directly coming into being by God in this way. But the angels, all of them were. All of them were. And that's why this term refers to them. Number 3. If this were the sons of God, or if this the sons of God called such because they were believers in the line of Seth, this goes back to my other argument, why did God drown them all? So there's 3 reasons. I think it's convincing that these demons came down, they left their natural state, they went after strange flesh, just like Sodom and Gomorrah went after angels. These men went after angels to commit homosexual acts of wickedness. These angels went after human women, both perversions of great wickedness in the sight of God, and he destroyed them both. One through a flood, one through raining down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this is what we have. And Jesus Christ, let's go back to 1 Peter. Jesus comes down. He lives a perfect life. He goes to the cross of Calvary. And the demons are fighting. Satan is fighting. Who was it that incited Judas to betray Jesus? Satan. Entered into Judas. Satan's activity says, we got to get Jesus of Nazareth. We've got to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. Right? You follow that logic? Satan says, we got to destroy this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Judas goes and does it. Well, Jesus goes to the cross and dies. What would the angels think? What could those demons think? We got him. We got him. We put him to death. But the apostle Peter says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison that he has won. He won. Turn one final time to the book of Colossians chapter 2, or just think about this with me. Verse 14, at the cross of Calvary, the Apostle Paul is writing that at the cross, when Jesus Christ died, quote, he disarmed the who, if you turned, the rulers and authorities, and made a public what? Display of them openly. He having triumphed over them through him. God triumphed over these rebellious authorities and rulers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He triumphed over them on the cross when Jesus died. They thought they were winning, but they were losing, and Jesus won. And so he goes and he tells them that they have lost, and that people that they were trying to corrupt, people that they were trying to destroy would not be totally ruined and lost, but that he came to rescue them. And rescue them he did, because on the cross it says that the righteous was put to death for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God.